Please be seated. It's good to be back here with all of you, with my church family. TC and I are back in the United States for about a month. We're not sure, you know, we're not sure what home is. Home is here for us. We enjoyed being there, but we were glad to get back here to our own house and our own bed and our own cat, and glad to be here with you. Praise the Lord for the fundraising. All of you worked incredibly hard. I saw the work through emails and things like that that I was privy to, and you all did a wonderful, wonderful job, and God bless. God is good. God is good if we'd only raised $200, but he chose to bless us in such a great way. Next Sunday, I think Ray and I are going to give a very brief report on what we did. Ray was a trooper with a sore shoulder. He soldiered on, sat in the back seat, rode around in the very fast traffic around America. He can tell you about that. I'm going to make a series of statements, see what you think of them. As we look today, we're going to concentrate on verses 7 through 14. I believe Jesus as my Savior, but it doesn't really matter if what the Bible says about him is true or not. About this, I'm saved so I can do as I please. What I do here in this world doesn't really affect my salvation. I'm a believer, but I don't really like other Christians. I'm a believer, but my morality has little to do with my faith. I really don't sin much. I really don't sin at all, because sin is what happens here on the earth. And I'm a spiritual person. I've been saved. The Spirit lives in me. So what I do with my earthly body doesn't really matter at all, because I'm a spiritual being. Such as these were such as some of the pastoral issues that the Apostle John was addressing in this book of 1 John. It's early on in the life of the church, and already false teaching has entered, particularly the Greek philosophy of Gnosticism. You may have heard that word in some of the other sermons. Gnosticism is many things, but one thing that it did was to separate the spiritual from the secular, or the spiritual world from the physical world, and it said that it's all as important as the spiritual, so it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. It doesn't matter what you do here, because Christianity is spiritual. You can have a spiritual body one day. This had entered the church, and the only spiritual thing was important. So therefore, everybody's free really just to do whatever they want to, right? I can treat you as I want. I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter, because I'm a spiritual being. I'm in this secular world. Only the spiritual is important. This teaching didn't go away with the fall of Hellenistic culture. And we as Christians live in a world basically that has a lot of Gnostic relativism around it. By that I mean that today is the culture, we live in a culture where truth is not absolute. Morality is not absolute. They simply depend on what one wants to believe, right? At any one moment. Who am I to tell you what truth is? Who am I to tell you that what you're doing is wrong? Who are you to tell me? We just all get along, right? You do your things, and I do my things. You can have your morality, and I can have mine. Your truth can be your truth, and my truth can be my truth. And again, we'll just agree to disagree on a few things. Well, John dares to differ on this and writes this book as a corrective. This is a very pastoral book, as you've probably already seen. Christians, according to John, Christians are to believe and behave in a certain way. Christians act like Christians. Either you're a follower of Jesus or you're not. You're walking in the light or you're stumbling in the darkness, and your actions show it. Particularly in these passages, your love. Particularly your love or lack of love for fellow believers. God is light. God is light. This is the whole book of contrast, light and darkness, belief and unbelief. We are to walk in that light. We won't do it perfectly, and we will sin, but as you heard last week, praise the Lord. Jesus Christ has forgiven us. We won't live perfectly, but we are forgiven. Therefore, we can follow God's commands to walk in the light as he is in the light, knowing that we're forgiven and we're going to stumble and we're going to fall, but we're still free to do that because we're saved. Our salvation is secure. And in the passage before us this morning, John, in a pastoral way, encourages us to walk in the same way Jesus walked, by showing love to one another. Let's pray. Lord, open our minds this morning and our hearts to your word as it is taught. Lord, speak to us through your spirit this morning. We may learn to walk in the light as you are in the light. Amen. Well, let's look at this. Walk in the light to love one another, an old commandment made new. Jesus has come and given greater insight and example to what it means to love one another. John tells them that this command to love one another is nothing new. It's based in the moral law of God. It's based in the Old Testament. They knew it already. In Leviticus, we read, "You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So they already knew this. It was there. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." So it's the old command, but Jesus has expanded it. It becomes more clear to us because of who he is. In Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us a real good summary of the law of God and this commandment and how it applies to us and our love for fellow man. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law." So the first four commandments deal with what? Loving God. The last, the second commandments deal with loving your neighbor. And it's summed up. As we love God, we love our neighbor. So it's old. They already knew this. But it's new now. It's new because now we have Jesus. Now we have Jesus who has come and he's shown us what loving your neighbor looks like. John Calvin said, "The command to love is not abolished but fulfilled and clarified in Jesus Christ." And Jesus told us this in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." What was Jesus' love like? How did Jesus love his disciples and the people he came in contact with and us? Jesus shows us that love for another is a sacrificial love. Because Jesus did what? He gave and he gave and he gave. He was selfless. Jesus put others first. He was a servant. So when we talk about loving others, Jesus is to be our example. The light of Jesus should shine through us. When we talk about loving others, how are we to be? We're to be self-sacrificial. We're to be selfless, to put other people before us, not our own good, and to be a servant to others. That's what it's talking about. The old has become new. They knew they were to love. Now we have the example of Jesus to tell us how we're supposed to love others. Well, the test of love is that we walk in the light. Love is the evidence of walking in the light. Hatred is the evidence of still being in darkness. Love is the evidence, as a Christian, that you're walking in the light, that you're seeking to follow the Lord. But if you have hatred for fellow believers, and I would say hatred for anyone, if you have hatred in your life, then you're still living in the darkness. He says, if we say we walk in the light but hate our brother, we're not walking in the light. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. The word here for love is what? It's agape. It's agape. That's the selfish, unconditional love. That's the way we're loved by God. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us selflessly. And that's the way we're to love others, with that agape love. Sorry, lost my place. Again, Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example in all of this. Our love for other believers is not based upon what they did or what they can do for us or have done, but only who they are in Christ. Because that's the way Jesus loves us. It's not based on who we are. It's not based on what we've done. It's simply based that he chooses to love us because he wants to. Then John points out a danger. There's a danger of hatred, of allowing hatred to be in our lives. Hatred blinds us and causes us to walk in darkness. Have you ever tried to walk in complete darkness? Have you ever been in complete darkness? We don't. Most of us live in cities. We have ambient light. We have street lights. But maybe, have you ever been out on a hike? Or have you ever been in the woods? You remember way out where there's simply no light? Maybe it's a starless night, cloudy or something, and you can't see anything. You can't even fire up your phone. You know, we all have our phones. But it's dark. So what do you do in that situation? You stumble and you fall. I remember being lost one time in the woods. One, after I'd been out, I stayed too late. I missed a turn on the trail, and I was in the, I remember running into trees, walking into a fence, stumbling and falling down because I was absolutely, totally in the darkness. And that's what hatred does to us. We stumble around in the darkness. It blinds us to what's really there, to what's really going on. Hatred and bitterness blind us to seeing the other person as maybe a valuable person. It blinds us to our own sin. We can't see the clear path to walk on. It's a sad picture. It's a sad picture of a person stumbling around. But that's what hatred does to us. It blinds us. We're still in the darkness. We can't see anything. There's another thing that I want to mention. The word stumble here, as I looked it up, it also means to be a stumbling block or to put a stumbling block in front of another person, causing them to fall. Brothers and sisters, it's completely inconsistent for believers to hate each other. It's completely and absolutely inconsistent for believers to hate one another. But when they do, what does this do? This places a stumbling block in front of non-believers, doesn't it? It puts a stumbling block in there. How are they to believe Christianity if Christians can't even love one another? If they see Christians arguing and bickering, or we have bitterness towards someone, or we hate someone, what's the non-Christian to think about? It's a stumbling block for him. What do we become in their eyes? We're hypocrites. We become hypocrites in their eyes. Throughout history, Christians have been at odds with one another over various beliefs. Unfortunately, this has often taken the form of outright war. From 1562 to 1598, French Catholics and Protestants, the Protestants were known as Huguenots, went to war. As many as 4 million people died. 4 million people died as the result of the war and because of the famine that went along with it. As a result, most Huguenots fled France, landing in over 16 different countries. Not a great witness to the believing world, was it? Not a really good witness to the believing world, Christians fighting with each other. We look upon this with condemnation. Lots of stumbling in the dark here. Yeah, let me challenge you. Let's not be so quick to throw stones at the past. Just open the browser on your computer. Open the browser on your computer. Social media has become a battleground between evangelicals, reformed, charismatics, Catholics, and Orthodox, progressives, moderates, and liberal believers. Some of the rhetoric is simply appalling that people say of each other and to each other. Christian nationalism has polarized Christians and created a tribal mentality. All of this, it simply undermines the gospel message and the light which we're to be taking to the world. I don't have a good answer to it this morning, but I challenge you and I ask you and myself that we all consider our thoughts and our words as we hash out our differences in cyberspace and in public. What are you to do? What are you supposed to do? What do I do if I find myself developing bitterness and hatred towards another believer? Well, if it's over an incident or a slight, you're to go to that person and seek to reconcile those differences. As Peacewise teaches, you might see this, and you're to see this as an opportunity, not just to restore, but to improve the relationship. We're to go to other people and share things with, to restore things. You know, Scripture tells us to do that, doesn't it? We need to go, but we're hesitant. We can be scared. I remember the few people, maybe more than a few, that I've had to go to or have come to me, I was scared to go. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to admit my fault. But you know what? You know what came out of it? A blessing. A blessing came out of it. And I had, you know, had it kind of hit myself in the head, like, so why is it that I doubt God will bless me when I'm obedient to him? We're hesitant to go. But God says, go. Try to restore this relationship. But you know what? I'll bless you because you're being obedient to me. If you find yourself with bitterness and envy and covetousness toward another Christian, just because you can't stand them and you can't get along with them, let's be admit that sometimes that happens. What do we need to do? We need to confess that sin. We need to repent of it, to look at our own sin and into our own heart and ask ourselves, why don't I like this person? What is it about them that bothers me? Why do I get so upset when they do this or that or the other? What's going on inside of me? What's going on inside of me? One thing you can try if you deal with these people, someone told me this one time, pray God's blessing upon them. Got somebody you can't stand? Begin to pray for them and pray God's blessing. It's very hard to pray God's blessings upon someone and continue to dislike them. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. Ask God to change you. You can't do this, but God can through you. His Spirit can work in you. Well, then John gives us some encouragement for the church family. The work of Jesus, our position in Christ, is an encouragement to walk in the light. I mentioned that Ray preached last week, that John has already given us great encouragement to be obedient to him, to try to walk in the light, because he's told us we're forgiven. You're forgiven. Even when you fail, even when you fall, to walk in the light, you're forgiven. Jesus Christ was a propitiation for our sins. God's wrath has been satisfied. You're saved. So in a sense, you're free to fail. You're free to fail. Don't go out to fail, but you're free to fail because you are forgiven. You have Christ as an advocate before the Father for you. Now he lists a number of things that aid us as we seek to live as those who walk in the light. He uses the term children and young men and fathers, I think, to encompass everyone in the church who and every stage of Christian growth and maturity. He's also speaking to women in these passages, too. He says, children, you have forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus for his namesake. This is the foundation of our Christian life. This is the foundation of your life as a Christian. You're forgiven. You are forgiven. Not by your work, not by anything you've done, but in the name of Jesus and everything that he has done for you. So the beginning of walking in the light is a sense of forgiveness. It's a sense of forgiveness and gratitude towards God, knowing that the Father always sees us through the Son. He always sees us through the Son. That you are loved, and you're loved more than you can ever imagine. And he says to fathers, those who have made, these are men who have made progress in the faith. And notice that maturity is not based on age, but he says they mature. They're mature because they have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of Christ, who is from the beginning. Someone wrote, true wisdom consists in the right knowledge of God. And the more a man grows in Christ, the more he glories in knowing him. The more a man grows in Christ, the more he glories in knowing him. It's about knowing God. Our maturity. The more we mature, the more we grow up, the more we understand and the more we know about God. Then he says, young men, you have overcome the evil one. You're engaged in spiritual warfare. And you've seen victory because of the power of what? Your own efforts? No, the power of the word of God. Victory comes not by our own strength, but by the power of God's Spirit working in us. Let us not forget, we're involved in spiritual warfare. We're involved in spiritual warfare. Every single day, Satan desires to drag you down and to knock you down and to hurt your Christian life and those around. It's war. We're involved in warfare. But as we engage in it, in the power of the Spirit, to engage in it in the power of God, we can see victories. So beginners are assured of their salvation. And maturity comes through what? Through knowing God. Through knowing God. And we fight against the evil one. We fight against the evil one. We fight against Satan by the power of the word of God, which is what Scripture calls it, the sword of the Spirit. There is our weapon. And notice that this is an ongoing thing. With ongoing thing. You're saved. You're forgiven. But you still will struggle in this world. Satan has been defeated. Satan, the power of him has been broken, but we'll still struggle in this world because we live where? We live between what you've heard it before, the already and the not yet. Already, so many amazing and wonderful things are true in your life, but not yet are you perfect. Not yet are you perfect, but one day you will be. We have overcome and will continue to overcome. Why is this important? Why is it important? How important is it that Christians love one another? John chapter 13, Jesus, Judas has just been dismissed. He's left the room and gone away. And Jesus turns to the disciples at the Last Supper or in the upper room, and he says this, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I had said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. These are confronting words. These are confronting words emphasizing the power and the witness of love. They're confronting words. They emphasize the power and the witness of love. Jesus gives the world the right to look at the church and say, do they love each other? Are they caring for one another? Do they love each other? He gives the church, the world, the right to look at the church and see if we love each other. If we do, we're disciples. If we're not, we're still walking in darkness. Francis Schaeffer, in his wonderful little book, The Mark of the Christian, says this, if the world does not see this down-to-earth practical love, it will not believe that Christ was sent by the Father. People will not believe only on the basis of the proper answers. The two should not be placed in antithesis. The world must have the proper answers to their honest questions, but at the same time, there must be a oneness and love between all true Christians. This is what is needed if men and women are to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father, and Christianity is true. The world is looking at us, and it's asking not if those scientific questions, but what it's really asking is, do these Christians love one another? Do they care for each other? That's what will draw them to Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray for unity. We pray for love. Pray for this church, for Redeemer, that we would be known as a church where its members love each other. Lord, I think we are. And continue to build that love up, to develop that, to make it rich within this congregation. Oh Lord. Father, search our own hearts. May your Spirit dive deep into each of our hearts and see if there's any darkness there, any bitterness, any anger, any hatred towards another Christian or just another person in general. Lord, if it's there, it will take roots. But may your Spirit work it out of us, that we may learn to truly love one another, that the world may look upon us and be drawn to the love of Jesus Christ and the light which he brings. In Christ's name, amen.